1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 5:4. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, and the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Now, brothers, about times and dates we need not write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman. They will not escape.
Good morning. Bless you. The world is broken. If there was one thing that nearly every person in the world, I think, would agree with in some form, even if they would use different words to express it, it would be that the world is broken. The traditional Christian language for that break or that brokenness is the fall. In the garden, Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and when they did, the whole of creation with them fell. Death entered the world and struck at life. Scarcity, you might say, entered the world and struck at work and the ability for us to provide even for our families. Pain entered the world and struck at even our most life-giving moments. Since the fall, we live in the rubble of that collapse. Now, secular people may not think of it all in terms of the garden or the fall, but the sense that in our world there's something that's not right, that has yet to be addressed, that there's things which need to be fixed, injustices which need to be brought into justice, things which are going astray, that is everywhere, no less in our culture today than it has been over the last centuries, or millennia, all the way back to Jesus and before. People think about this stuff. I don't know if you're a science fiction fan at all. Maybe you don't read this kind of thing, but if you think about it, sci-fi is really all about this problem. Asimov sees humanity tens of thousands of years into the future, and he writes his whole Foundation series over the span of generations. And his narrative is about sort of a cataclysmic future crisis where all of humanity across the galaxy where it lives will go through 30,000 years of dark ages. But somebody predicts with mathematics and science and sort of a psychosocial history scheme that this awful thing is going to happen. And so he plans an intervention that will shorten the dark age of future humanity just down to 1,000 years. Oh good, 1,000 years, eh? Even when sci-fi authors are taken up with technology, they rarely offer solutions to the fundamental things that are broken. Instead, whatever future they might imagine sometimes just takes today's experiences of things wrong and projects it forward, warning us about the future more than putting hope there. Philip Dick is my favorite author, Philip K. Dick, and his books picture the future where very normal and broken people are forced to face unbelievable problems crashing in their lives. It might be a space alien invasion or something else gone wrong. He once quipped, he was doing a lecture on science fiction, and that the title of his lecture should be, "If you don't like this reality, you should see some of the others." The scary thing is that Phil wasn't actually joking. He wasn't a utopian. He didn't believe that everything was just going to become perfect one day. He said the future is about technology and circumstances going awry. And so he envisions apartments that are operated by coins, like your toaster is a dime. And to open the door of your apartment to leave, you got to put a nickel in the slot. One day a man who has no money goes to put a nickel in the slot. He realizes he doesn't have one. So he speaks to his computer and says, "Can I put it on credit?" And the computer says, "I'm sorry, you've used all your credit. And he says, I can't leave my apartment to make more money if you don't let me out. Could you just let me out? And the apartment refuses. He envisions a world where people walk down the street followed by drones sent by credit card agencies announcing how much debt you owe and that you can't afford to buy anything, all right at the same moment as an advertising wall scans your eyes, knows who you are, and says, Doug, I see that you haven't bought shoes for the last 6 months. Don't you think it's time? That's his sort of dystopian vision of the future. Phil ends up in the 1960s and 70s dreaming up imaginary technologies that characters use in these crises to manage their mood and sedate themselves. Technical forms of drugs, all to try to make life bearable. It's a scary vision of the future. The motif in all of these, amidst all the fascinating technological dreams, is that the problem with the future, basically, is us. 19th century tales give the same warnings. Shelley's Frankenstein is a monster. H.G. Wells' Invisible Man turns out to be a total psychopath. The closest to imagining a better future for humanity, you might find in something like Arthur C. Clarke's Childhood End. In that story, giant spaceships arrive over every city on Earth, and they sit there silent and impenetrable for more than a generation. And what Clarke imagines is that these are aliens who are ready to snatch up the first human beings who will evolve into another form of life. And so they sit waiting for people to begin going through this transformation. In other words, for him, the better future, the utopian hope and possibility, is better prefigured in the idea that human beings won't be a part of it at all. And so just in the moment that we're set dreaming about the future, wondering what will help us overcome all that we face in our broken world today, our pop culture prophets warn us that if the future involves us, it's not going to be so good. It's going to be an ongoing problem. The vision of history is something that's just gone along and along and along and along and along, and it'll just keep going along until something happens. Think on this. These warnings sit in the middle of some of our best escapist literature. The secular world, it just can't produce hope. They look at the future, and despite themselves, despite the best imaginations for what human beings can create, they grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope, not real hope. There's a risk that when we read the Apostle Paul in the scripture today, that we'll file his talk about the return of Jesus to this world under a kind of escapist futurism. That we just grit our teeth for what's today because something better is going to come eventually. Hey folks, don't worry about the bad stuff. One day God is finally going to do something about it. Jesus is going to come back and he'll make everything better. And it leaves us thinking we're just supposed to kind of go, hey, and wait until it's over. And some of us have tried that kind of thing with faith. And the risk is that we end up going through life with our ears covered to shield us from anything that whispers of danger or future difficulties. Some Christians have been so taken up with what's going to happen in the future that they fail to pay enough attention to what's going on today. One day everything will be fine is a shallow understanding of Paul. It misses what's going on in Paul's thinking and in Christian theology for that matter. And it's worth us understanding and thinking a little more about why. Why would I say that? You know, if there are authors who've understood how powerful Paul's writing and the New Testament writing is, understood what the power of Scripture actually has to say about the future. When Ray Bradbury ends Fahrenheit 451. I don't know if you read it in high school. His character awakes after the bombs have struck. His eyes are covered in grit and dust. They're in the shockwaves of tragedy. And he struggles to find memory as he lies there. And what's there in his memory? A piece of this, a piece of that. And then quotes from Ecclesiastes and from Revelation. Amidst devastated cities turned to powder, a group walks along silently with him. They're not speaking. They're trying to remember. There was much to think about, Ray Bradbury writes, and everything to remember. The main character then plans something out of his memory that he can share at noon when the day has brightened a little bit and the people are ready. What could he offer on a day like this, Bradbury writes, to make the trip a little easier? To everything, there's a season, yes. A time to break down and a time to build up, yes. A time to keep silence and a time to speak, yes. Yes, all that. But what else? Something, something. And on either side of the river, there was a tree of life, which bore 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Yes, that's the one I'll save for noon. Bradbury ends not in a utopian vision, but with this sense that the promise of the scriptures in the past is the real thing that his characters have to hold on to. When this world breaks, we find hope for the future in something we're supposed to remember from the past. And you see how that's different. The utopian writers of the last couple of hundred years, like William Morris, right? He writes News from Nowhere. There's others. They say, and I would say from Hegel on, they've tended to have a vision of history that's just progressing along. It's the same before, and it'll be all the same all the way till something happens. The political application of their vision is that we can help that process, that progress along, by certain mechanisms. And Hegel probably had the most forceful and influential version of this sort of secular religious idea. Hegel believed that the world needed critical oppositions in order to be moved along. These oppositions would be driven like spikes into the world. Antithesis smacked against thesis. And he believed that doing so would bring along a great synthesis. You may have learned this in university if you were fortunate to take a class like this, where you'd get this idea that history is made up of a thesis, an antithesis, and then a synthesis. And Hegel and the people who followed him, like Marx, believed that we can actually help history progress by recognizing what things are claimed to be true and intentionally attacking them, critiquing them, and overturning them, and that will mystically emerge into a kind of synthesis. This vision was so powerful in the West that historians like Arnold Toynbee, almost a century later, is still echoing the ideas. Toynbee, when he talks about sort of the rise and declines of empires in Western history, sees it in entirely Hegelian terms. There's going to be this sort of confrontation or challenge and a response. And he thinks the whole of human history is made up of challenge and response and challenge and response. And this will go on and on and on until... And Hegel's answer to the until was sort of pantheistic. You'll have heard of him as a philosopher, but he really is sort of a mystic. He believes that these events, and the more that we can agitate them, will mystically emerge into what he called the world spirit. That finally, after all this history of conflagration and conflict and criterion force, everything will finally just get better and emerge into some real truth. Repeated confrontations would eventually mystically emerge into a new reality. Hegel's thinking is not so much philosophy as it is a secular mysticism. It's a religion. And just in case this sounds arcane and pointless and you wonder why we're talking about it, this is the pervading heretical religion, I would say, of our popular culture today. No one may ever talk about Hegel or all the followers of his ideas like Marx, but this vision of society, that it can only progress if we hammer everything with critique and contrarian confrontations, is everywhere. And other Christian leaders in the past have identified this and spoken out against it, like Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., who called this the cult of inevitable progress and rejected it when he was looking for justice. The belief that we can inevitably affect progress in society by destroying what we see now is everywhere. And it's just not of God. There is no justice down that road. If you see history merely as a series of events that are going along with conflicts, and that you can help it along just by making them worse, that the idea of progress comes out of destruction and revolution, you will be tempted and teased with the promises of power and retribution. And there's no godly road down that path. But this is not the vision that we find from Paul in the scripture for today, not in the New Testament. Paul, even when talking about the return of Christ, is not a utopian who wants people merely to be comforted by some whispers about what might happen in the future. For Paul, we are not just gritting our teeth in the dust until something finally happens. For Paul, that something has already happened. If there is thunder to come, for Paul, it's because the lightning has already struck. Let's talk about the Thessalonians. You'll remember when we described the situation in Thessalonica that we talked about before, the city had gone through a period of time where it had been out of favor with the Roman Empire. And finally, their relationship with Rome was restored. They had a little more freedom, and Rome and its empire and force and probably its soldiers was beginning to recede. Political officials had more freedom. They weren't tied as tightly to the whims of the emperor down south. For a while, Rome had stepped in to get them in line, but now, just a few years before Paul, things were beginning to be freed up. People celebrated the emperor in Thessalonica because that was good politics. They saw his rule, Roman rule, as the means to peace and safety. And you'll see Paul uses that phrase, peace and safety, in our scripture today. That is a phrase that was being used by the Romans all the time about Roman imperial rule. The means to peace and safety came from the emperor. And they used that language specifically to talk about Rome's rule. In Thessalonica, that is just getting more clear for everybody in town. It's just getting stable. And that sense that peace and safety is really coming, it's just on the horizon. If everybody will just stay in line, everybody get in line, Rome will leave us alone, and peace and safety will come under the rule. The new followers of Jesus and Paul's teaching is specifically not staying in line. And so we're right to expect that these new Christians were met with harshness. We've talked about that a bit. They would have gone through things like job loss, perhaps, being arrested or imprisoned. And what's pretty clear from our passage today, they've also been killed. Some of these people join the church in Thessalonica, and they get killed for it. They're martyred. And that creates tension for the people there. It may be that Paul's teaching in person has been cut short, but the people there are trying to make sense of the death of their fellow believers in Jesus. It wasn't what they expected. They know that Jesus is going to return. They've heard about that. They know this future thing of Jesus' return is going to come. They know it. Paul says they know it very well. And they know that the day of the Lord, too, is not a date to be known, that it's going to happen on this day and this year, but that it comes with a kind of uncertainty. And yet it's a certain event they are to expect. And it will come, they're told, like a thief in the night. Paul's writing on this point very closely parallels Jesus' own teaching in Matthew's gospel. And it's pretty clear how Paul has framed this event for them. While they don't know when it will happen, they know there are signs about even now. And so they're watching and waiting. This thief in the night image is helpful for us. Thieves come in the night. When we were living here in Glen Cairn, it wasn't uncommon to hear that someone's car had been broken into in the evening. And so on the one hand, no one sort of expects that to happen. In the morning, you see your windows broken or things are missing from your car, and you're shocked that someone's come and done this. And on the other hand, once you see the posts about it, everybody checks their doors and makes sure they're locked when they go to bed. If you expect the thief, the threat is different. And so we're right to understand that for these Christians, they're sort of expecting this thing to happen. And they expect it imminently. They're under the understanding that Jesus' return, while they don't know when it will happen, could come at any time, at any moment. And their hope looks forward to that event, Jesus' return in the clouds, them being caught up to meet him in the air. These images of Christ's return are rooted back in books in the Old Testament like Daniel, where there's the picture of the day of the Lord with the Lord coming on the clouds. the moment when God will step into human history to bring judgment and justice and to restore the people. And that image would have been familiar to the people in Thessalonica. They would have heard Paul talk about this. When the Roman emperor came to town too, they recognized the same kind of moment. There were two possible reactions when a Roman emperor came to Thessalonica. Either you're super excited that he's arrived, and you run out to meet him as part of the welcoming committee, lining the roads and blowing trumpets and celebrating the arrival of the emperor, celebrating his rule. Or you hear that he's approaching the city, and you run for cover and hide because you're scared of what his return represents. All of us learned this exact same lesson in our childhood. If you have a sibling, when your parents pull into the driveway in their car, one child runs out the door to greet mom and dad with celebration of their rule and their personal expectation of justice. The other child runs for a back room and hides under the bed. Well, the people in Thessalonica who follow Jesus are expecting his return, and the great moment will be when they rush up into the clouds to meet him in the air. That's the moment. That's the moment. Just like a child, maybe a younger sibling, is afraid of an older brother or sister at home and feels the relief and excitement when parents pull in the driveway, so also these are waiting for their father to send the son to the return, that this will be the moment when justice comes. It's being caught up in the air. That's the moment. It's everything. Jesus is going to return. And we are the people who are going to go out to meet him, caught up in the air, and then to live with him forever. I saw a meme last week. It's Opie and Pa from the old TV show. And Opie says, "Pa, when is Jesus going to return?" And Pa responds, "Well, son, I'm on the welcoming committee, not on the planning committee." We're on the welcoming committee. And when he returns, we'll be caught up with him in the air, and we will celebrate with him the restoration of his rule. And that is a celebratory, amazing future event. Jesus is going to return, and we'll be there with him when he does. We're all going to be together with him. In Thessalonica, though, something complicated has happened. Some of their people have died before Jesus returned. What does it mean? These people who've been martyred or who've died, will they miss that day? Will they not get to see Jesus arrive and sort of join him? And so Paul's assurance is that indeed, those who have passed away will not be forgotten or left behind. The great day of the Lord, of Jesus' coming and arrival, will include them too. And when we gather in the clouds with him then, we'll find that we're also gathered with them. But I want to make clear that Paul doesn't just ground this in that future. He grounds it in something else. The return of Jesus is a real future event that will be experienced in future history. But look at what Paul says in verse 14. He does not want them to grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who've fallen asleep in him. The second part of the sentence is about the future, that God will bring with Jesus those who've passed away already. But the first part of the sentence, which is the ground for their hope, is not about the future. It's about the past. The first thing that Paul says is that we believe that Jesus died and rose again. You see, it's that fact in history, that particular moment, which is the center of everything. The reason we have hope about the future is because of what we know has happened in history in the past. History is not just going on as it always did. It's not just been this ongoing rolling series of events, of conflagrations or conflicts or whatever, that just is spilling along until the end. That is not the Christian belief. We are not secularists who have no hope or who imagine that our contrarian fits of revolution will fix what's wrong down here. We are people who believe that history has already been interrupted. That happened in the past as a historical fact in Christ. God has already intervened in history. Jesus came and he died and he rose again. And that has changed everything. History was going along until Jesus. And since then, everything's already been different. Jesus' return is the culmination of that event. What began in Christ's death and resurrection will be culminated in his return. But everything has changed until then. Jesus' death and resurrection is the lightning strike. His return will be the roll of thunder that signifies the fullness of his rule come, signifies his takeover and the new creation that he will enact. The day of the Lord is not some interruption in normal things that God will exert one day. God has already exerted himself in Christ. And we are those who no longer see the world, including death, the same way at all. The Romans, you know, they felt mocked by nature. The Romans looked at the sun that rises and sets and then rises again and sets and rises again and sets and rises again. And they looked at the ways of nature in spring and fall and winter and then summer, all these flows of nature. They felt mocked by it because the things in nature which appear to die come back and human life didn't. The Romans felt that didn't happen for them. They turned into ghosts living in underworld. Or maybe you got to Elysium and had a big reward. But the future was a ghost-like existence, either of the hell of retribution or some Elysian reward. Jesus, in such contrast, offers us a future unlike anything the Romans could have imagined. And it offers that future not just based on what might happen one day, but what he's already done now. Nikki Gumbel in the Alpha videos talks about the experience being like living between D-Day, when the Allies invaded Normandy, this is the anniversary of that today, and VE-Day, when the guns finally went silent. We live in the time between that. And so when we think forward to the return of Christ and the gathering again with all those we love, we're thinking forward into something already secured in history. We are not children who are looking out the living room window into the dark, wondering where the lightning will strike. We are children who have already seen the lightning, and now we are counting the moments until the thunder rolls. That's what we are. Except we want the thunder to roll close. This is why Jesus set the table with his disciples the night before he died. A lot of the apocalyptic discussion of what it will be like in the end of all things when we're gathered up with the Lord uses the image of a heavenly banquet, that God will set a table and all of his people will be gathered and fed and nourished and celebrating. It'll be a party with God. And that image is really central to this idea of what it will be like when God brings everything to culmination in the end. And so Jesus, on the night before he's betrayed, sits down at a table then, because we experience it not as something that just will come, although it will. We experience it as something that's already true now. All the things, the powers of the new life, all the things that will come in the future, all the things that come with the return of Christ, they'll be culminated in the future in a full way. But we, as believers in Jesus, experience them now. The life of resurrection, new life. We symbolize that when you're baptized. We lower you into death, and you're raised to new life now. And so our hope about the future isn't just about what will happen to people one day in the future. It's the security of knowing what's already happened with those we love now, that all of the Lord's plans for the future are ordered and built on something solid in history that we can experience as the living Christ is part of our lives. When we're filled with the Spirit, that's part of the promise that we're ready for his coming. We won't be like people surprised because we live in the day. And Stephen's going to be talking about that next week. For us, it's going to be time now to turn to the table. The Lord bless you.